Well, please keep your Bibles open to Mark. Thank you, Silvera, for the scripture reading this morning. Mark chapter 12 is our passage, and today I would like to speak to you on the topic of ownership. The Lord Jesus is in a series of confrontations. I believe it's Wednesday of Holy Week. In 2 days, he will be placed on the cross for our sins. We probably have some movie watchers in the audience, and I hope you enjoy good cinema. Like movies like The Princess Bride. Anybody ever watched that? Maybe you have, and there's a scene in The Princess Bride that comes to mind when I think of this passage. A mysterious man in black sits down with the Sicilian outlaw named Vizzini, and as they sit down at this table, the man in black puts him to the test of wits. Who's the smartest? He has two goblets. And these two cups, he has said that he has put a poison in one of those cups. And he's going to test the wits of Vizzini to see if he can figure out which of the cups has the poison. What Vizzini doesn't realize, though, is the man in black is going to win because he's rigged the game. He's actually placed poison in both cups. And over the last few months, Vizzini had built up an immunity to the poison. So no matter what cup Vizzini chooses, he will die. It's a fascinating moment in the movie. You'll have to watch it sometime. I think of it when I come to Mark 12. You may recall that there's going to be 7 confrontations in the course of these 2 days. And it's primarily with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was this body that was made up of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. We're told in our passage that there was a group that was sent to Jesus. And we're going to see them testing him or trying to trap him on the topic of politics this morning. Next week, we're going to see them try to trap him on the topic of resurrection. And then finally, we're going to see them try to trap him on the topic of Bible interpretation. But this morning is the question, what does Jesus think about politics? And he answers the question with this very famous quote, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God, the things that are God's." And real quickly, I promise you, I know I have limited time and I'm going to go swiftly through this text, but I'm hopeful that you as God's people will marinate and meditate and study this passage even further throughout the week. I believe it will edify your soul. But he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God, the things that are God's." And so I believe Jesus here addresses 3 things in his answer. What in this text, we actually see a revolutionary question, a revolutionary answer, and then a revolution of the revolutions. Now, the revolutionary question you'll see that is posed to Jesus here in verse number 14. "And they came to him and said, 'Teacher,' and they began to brag on him and flatter him about his ability not to be swayed by people. And then the question is it lawful to pay this tax to Caesar or not?" Now, this is an unlikely friendship. We're told they sent, which seems that there is an official delegation from the Sanhedrin to Jesus to try to trap him. This word "sent" is the same word we get the English word apostle from. So they've been sent to ask Jesus to try to trap him. But we see the Pharisees and the Herodians together. These are strange bedfellows. They did not get along. You may recall that the Pharisees were on one side of the theological spectrum. They were the conservatives. There were the Sadducees on the opposite side of the theological liberal spectrum. They didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe in angels or spirits. But this is a really weird, awkward companionship. The Herodians were the secular believers, supporters of the Roman government. And the Pharisees were just the opposite. But why are they getting together? Well, I think it's that old quote that perhaps you've heard before, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And that's what's happening here. They both hate Jesus. So the one common denominator that brings them together to try to trap the Lord Jesus is their equal hatred, the common denominator hatred of Jesus. But I do want you to notice that the way they speak to Jesus, this is fascinating to me, and it's somewhat of an aside, but perhaps it's needed here this morning. I believe it's needed in my own life. Verse 14 says, "And they came to him and they began to flatter him." But what they say, is it true or untrue? I believe it's very true. They said, "Teacher, we know that you are not like the typical politician. You are true, and you do not care about one's opinions. They're not saying he's uncaring. They're saying he's not political. He doesn't fear man. He's not a people pleaser. He's able to speak the truth, and he doesn't care how you receive it. He doesn't weigh his words. He did not have a section of the 12 that were the PR committee. He would run by his speeches or his statements, and he would say, does this sound good? Is there anything I should remove? Should I change it so that people aren't offended? The Lord Jesus spoke the truth. He wasn't swayed by appearances. In fact, we're told in another gospel, he knew what was in man. He did not fear them. There's something to learn here, isn't there? If we're to be brothers and sisters like our Lord Jesus Christ, we should equally be growing in our abilities to speak the truth and not be snared by what everybody thinks about us. I mean, the wisest man other than Jesus wrote this in Proverbs 29. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is what? Is safe. Hebrews 13:6 puts it this way. The author says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? In Matthew 10:28, we're told, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And one of my favorites, Galatians 1:10, Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I'm still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. And finally, 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul tells his protege Timothy, for God gave us not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Perhaps there's some brothers and sisters here this morning, and you would equally say, as I have said this week as I studied this, that too often we are trapped by the fear of people. People are big and God is small. What would you say, what would you do if you didn't fear what everybody thought about you? And here, these Pharisees and these Herodians, this is one point they got right. They knew Jesus didn't care about his poll numbers. He didn't care about who liked him, who was upset with him, who had read something or heard something about him that they didn't particularly agree with. He just spoke the truth. So they come with this flattery. It's almost like we'll present this and then we'll come in for the kill. They believed that they had the ultimate question that was a trap. This word for trap is only used here in the New Testament, and it speaks of an aggressive trapping of an animal. So they're trying to get him to fall, but you need to know that this is actually a revolutionary question. It really is a revolutionary question. I'm not just making it up where you can have points that you remember. See, there was history that we may not know about. In Acts 5, there's someone referred to as Judas the Galilean. Judas the Galilean is not the Judas who sold the Lord over for pieces of silver. This was a revolutionary. He was the founder, according to Josephus, the historian, of the Zealots. That was another group. They were the ones that wanted to overthrow the Roman regime. They were the outlaws. They were the ones who were going to break up the system of this dominance by the Roman government. But Judas of Galilee did something very interesting. It was about 25 years prior to this setting in Mark chapter 12. I want you to listen to three things that he did. Judas of Galilee. Judas of Galilee, first of all, insisted that no Jews pay this tax, this poll tax. This was not like all general taxes. This was a special tax. It was a tax of one denarius per year that every person, either a citizen of the Roman government or a subjugate of the Roman government, had to pay to Caesar, Tiberius, just for the privilege of being under their thumb. So you can tell that the Jews did not like this tax. We get our English word census from the words that are used here in this text, because it was actually a census. Everybody who was under their power, under their dominance, had to pay the tax annually. So Judas of Galilee said, don't pay the tax. If you're going to be part of the revolution, don't pay the tax. The second thing he did, which is fascinating, he cleansed the temple. He went into the temple in 6 AD and he removed all the Gentiles and foreigners. He said, we need to have a pure temple. It is supposed to be a house of prayer. Does that remind you of any other person recently? It's Wednesday. He just did that on Monday. Jesus had just cleansed the temple. The other thing that Judas of Galilee was talking a lot about was the kingdom of God, that he was going to usher into the kingdom of God, that God's people were going to be purified, and they were going to bring and usher in the kingdom of God. Who else had been teaching and talking about the kingdom of God? Jesus. So here's what the Herodians and Pharisees are thinking. Check, check, we've got one more box that we just have to nail him on. He's already cleansed the temple just like Judas of Galilee. He's already been speaking and talking a lot about the kingdom of God. We just need to hear him say, don't pay the poll tax. And we know he's a revolutionary. And you know what happened to Judas of Galilee? He didn't have a good ending. Acts 5 reminds us that he was caught, he was arrested, he was executed. And they're assuming that if they can just get Jesus to check this third box, we'll get him killed too. It's a brilliant plan. It's devilish, of course, but it seems to be brilliant. Now, why did the Jews hate this tax? Well, just as a reminder, this coin, you can still see them on Google today. Some of us, when we were in Israel, would see some replicas of it. There's still some in museums, so we know what it looked like. It was a silver coin. It was about we're told in Matthew, about a day's wage. So in our culture, maybe we'd say about $100, worth $100, maybe a little less, maybe about $80. But it wasn't a big spin when you think about an annual tax. It was more the principle of the matter. But on the front side, we would call the head side of the coin, there was this inscription or a caricature of Tiberius, Caesar, Augustus. And then there was an inscription that said this in Latin, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. You flip it to the tail side, and there was a caricature of his mother, Livia, and there were these Latin words, Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. So you can understand that the Jews were repulsed by this coin. Not only was it a political rub against them, but it was a theological matter. It was a conscience matter. I mean, by paying this tax, we are participating in emperor worship. He's called the Son of God, the High Priest. What more do you need to know? So you understand why this question was a real trap. If Jesus says, pay the tax, all the people that he's become so popular with are going to do what? They're going to say, he's been blowing smoke. He's been talking about the kingdom of God, but when it comes down to it, he's going to just say, hey guys, go ahead and go along to get along. If he says, don't pay the tax, he's a revolutionary, we'll report him to the Romans, he'll die by execution. You see, this is really a good trap. So it was a revolutionary question. They wanted to find out, are you a revolutionary? Real quickly, there was a revolutionary answer. Don't miss this. How does Jesus answer them? Jesus has such an amazing ability to trip every trap. Do you notice that? I mean, you're not going to catch the Son of God. Why don't you guys just give up? At some point, they do. Now, typically when you ask a politician a question, what do you get as an answer? All kinds of crazy, right? They deflect, they change the subject, they don't answer your question. And what happens when we hear a politician ask a question we want them to be asked and they don't answer? We get what? Mad! I do. Just answer the question! Right? But that is not how they respond. So this is not Jesus not answering the question. This is not Jesus being a politician. This is not Jesus deflecting. How do they respond at the end of the text that Silver read for us? They were not angry. They were marveled. Wow. This is wisdom. He tripped the trap again. So Jesus' response, his answer is revolutionary. He says, give me one of those denarius. Go get me one of those coins. So here's the king without a quarter. He doesn't even have one. I don't know if the Herodians supplied it or the Pharisees supplied it, but somebody had to supply him a denarius. So they give it to Jesus and he says, whose inscription's on it? And they say, Caesar's. And then brilliantly, he's looking through their hypocrisy. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and the things that are God's to God. He uses the word render. I love our ESV translation here. It's the same translation as our King James Version. It's not the same translation as our NIV and other versions. I like this one because it reflects, this is a different word than they used earlier about giving or paying the tax. This is a word that means give somebody back what's already theirs. Now, some of you are falling asleep on me. Come back. All right, come back. I know Brendan mentioned sleeping. Some of you said, don't do it. Come back. So the word render means give something back that's already the person's possession. This was literally true with Caesar. He had minted these coins from his own wealth and given it to the population for them to give it back to honor him that they were part of the Roman regime. They were under the thumb of the Romans. So he's saying, give back to Caesar the things that Caesar already what? Owns. And give back to God the things that God already what? Now, I don't have time here, and you know I don't have time, but I'm going to give you three things that you ought to think about in this text. I think they're here. What you'll notice about this revolutionary answer is Jesus doesn't do what they want him to do. They want him to give a yes or no answer, and he doesn't fall for it. Years ago, I was preparing for an interview that was going to be, turned out to be international. It was supposed to be national at the time. And I was trying to get some help about not saying something foolish. Those of you that know me well, I talk a lot, so I have a proclivity of saying something dumb. So they were trying to coach me on how to answer questions. And one of the things that I was taught is don't let a reporter put words in your mouth. So don't let them do that. This is the way they do it. They try to make you say something. They try to repeat you. They keep asking the same question over and over again until you give them what they want to hear. And then they'll piece it together and copy and paste, however. But here the Lord Jesus is not going to give them what they want. They want a yes-no answer. They want him to fall down on a side. He doesn't. Either for the tax or against the tax, he doesn't. And I think there's a lesson here that Jesus doesn't answer with political simplicity. He doesn't just give an easy answer. And I think as God's people, we need to do some lesson, learn a lesson from this, that all political answers from the people of God aren't always going to be black and white and as easy as we would like to make them out to be. But I also want you to see that he does not answer with political apathy either. There's some Christians that think, you know what, all politics is corrupt, I'm just staying out of it. I'm going to remove myself from the government and participation in every way. There was a group, another one of these groups that formed in the intertestamental period. It was the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Zealots. We've already talked about that group. These were the insurrectionists. But there was also the Essenes. Have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? I'm sure you have. Dead Sea Scrolls by the Essenes. They pulled out of government. Their response was, this is all corrupt. We're just going to pull ourselves out. The Lord Jesus doesn't answer that way. He doesn't say, hey, go up to where the Dead Sea Scrolls are, go out into the desert, just remove yourself from all government participation. But finally, he doesn't either, so it's not simplicity, it's not complacency or apathy, but he also doesn't answer in a situation where it's revolution or it is primary. He doesn't say, I'm with the Zealots, let's overthrow the Romans. He actually says, that coin has whose likeness on it? Caesar's. He deserves that to be rendered to him. And what is God's, he deserves to be rendered to him. Now, that's all I can say there. I want you to look at that and consider it. It wasn't a simple answer. It wasn't an answer of apathy or complacency, and it certainly wasn't an answer of primacy, where politics is the answer to all of the problems. But he does give a revolutionary revolution here. You'll notice that he says what is Caesar's should be rendered to Caesar's. What is God's should be rendered to God. I do want you to notice a couple things here real briefly. And again, you ought to let these like lozenges be sucked on and meditated on and thought about throughout the week. But here are a few points to think about. First of all, he tells them through this statement, this answer, that we can be good citizens even when there is a corrupt government. That those two things are not at odds. So he says, pay the poll tax, give to Caesar what Caesar has, but it also is the first introduction of limited government. You're not going to give Caesar everything he wants. Caesar wants your ultimate allegiance. He wants your ultimate worship. You're not to give him everything he wants. But you can actually be a good citizen in a corrupt environment. He gives legitimacy to the government of Rome. I don't want you to miss that. That's why when we come to places like Romans 13 and you're thinking like, how can there be any legitimacy given to a government that was so corrupt, so harsh? Now the Romans weren't Nazis. They weren't that bad, but they were they brought a lot of persecution on the Jews and the Christians. They killed Jesus. They destroyed the temple in 70 AD. They killed many of the apostles. So it was a horrible government. But he says, pay the poll tax. So there is a possibility of being a good citizen, being light, being like a city set on a hill, even in a corrupt environment. But I want you to see, secondly, that by separating these two things, I think the Lord also indicates, and this might be a little bit controversial to some of us, but I don't think it should be, that love of God and love of country aren't necessarily incompatible. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Zealots or the Jews loved Rome. But I am saying that this poll tax, even though it was wicked, even though it was emperor worship, even though it was blasphemous on what was inscribed on the coin, the Lord Jesus didn't tell them, boycott! Boycott! Guilt by association. He doesn't tell them that. So there is the possibility of giving God to his worship, but also loving one's homeland, loving one's country. Maybe you still, like me, get choked up when you hear the national anthem. Is that bad? I don't think so. There's a normality that seems to be at play here that one could love a country and be a faithful citizen and also be a faithful servant and follower of Jesus Christ. I also want you to see that there is a distinction, though, between separation, I would suggest, as a Baptist distinctive, between church and state. That there are places where it overlaps, but you'll notice that he says there are certain things that are owed to Caesar, and there are also certain things that are owed to God. And you can't mix the two together. Those of you that know much about Baptist history, you'll know that one of the distinctives of a Baptist church or the Baptist denomination is that which is called separation between church and state. My wife is from Rhode Island. Rhode Island was a colony founded by Roger Williams. Roger Williams founded also the first Baptist church in America. The reason why there was an emphasis with Roger Williams not only on Baptist distinctives, but particularly separation between church and state, is because the Church of England was persecuting the English separatists who, like the Anabaptists, believed that believers who made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ needed to be baptized as believers. So like the Anabaptists and the Mennonites and Menno-Simons, they were persecuted. Some of them killed. Some of their tongues ripped out. And so Roger Williams believed that there ought to be a separation between the church and the state. They should not be combined like they had been since the time of Constantine and the founding of Christendom. And all of it had been blended together. But I would suggest to you also that there's different responsibilities that we have before the Lord and as well as the state. I like this imagery, and I just want to share it with you real quickly. I think good imagery as we study our scriptures is to ask ourselves, how does God see us in the middle of the state or the middle of the government today? Is it like we're living in the promised land and we need theonomy, we need Old Testament laws to be enacted in our culture? Or is it more like God's people living in exile in Babylon? Which of those two is the motif, the model, I would say, for us today? I would suggest to you that it is the Jeremiah 29 model of living as exiles, living as strangers, living as pilgrims. That old ditty, that old southern ditty, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That we are living in as dual citizens. I have a citizenship in heaven and I have a citizenship on earth. So rather than insisting that the laws of God be the law of the land, no, I'm actually living in Babylon and I'm praying for the city. I'm working for the city. I want to see it's prospering and it's flourishing. And so therefore I can work on these two levels. Now, this has some nuance to it, and I'm going to go through briefly, so it's hard to get nuance if you go through it too fast. But hear this. I would suggest to you that there are responsibilities for the spiritual kingdom as children of God, as followers of Christ, as well as responsibilities to our earthly national citizenship. The spiritual kingdom is nonviolent, right? We're not trying to, by violence, bring in the kingdom of God. Jesus even said when he was in Gethsemane, put your swords away! This isn't how the kingdom advances. However, as a citizen of this country, I think it is absolutely right for those of us who want to and desire to serve to participate in the coercion of the state and bear arms and be defense, like Caden and Silas, who just became Marines, people who are serving the state as a citizen of the country. But while the spiritual kingdom says that we're not supposed to have a patriotic allegiance, in other words, the church is international or it's transnational, it's not connected to one country. In fact, I think it was a horrible thing when Constantine declared the Roman Empire a Christian nation. Because what happened is there became no separation between Christianity and the Bible and the state. And we've been trying to work out of that since. But I will say this to you, that while there's no nation that we would say is the one nation, we can say as citizens of this country that we have a healthy patriotism. I think we should. And a love for our country. As spiritual kingdom followers of Jesus, we can have critiques of our government. And as citizens of this country, we can promote certain governance principles that we think will cause people to flourish. And we shouldn't be embarrassed about that. That's being a good citizen. I believe this governmental policy will cause humans to flourish better in freedom. But there is a difference between these two, and I want to bring us to this last thing that I believe is the real crux of the matter. The Lord Jesus says, give to Caesar the things, or render to Caesar the things that are his, and to God the things that are God's. But here's how he closes it. He says that there are certain things that God deserves exclusively. And here's the last little point that I would bring to your attention. We are to have our ultimate allegiance to God. When these two conflict, our ultimate allegiance needs to be to God. I would say to you that this is the first mention, in my opinion, in the New Testament of limited government. That the government, just because it's the government and it has legitimacy, it does have limits. And whenever it crosses the line of loyalty to Jesus, it should be disobeyed. Civil disobedience. You could call it God obedience. There are moments throughout the scriptures where we see this. We see this with the midwives, don't we? In Exodus. When they were told to kill the male children and they wouldn't. We see this with Daniel. We see this with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you watch VeggieTales, that's Rack, Shack, and Benny. They refused to bow the knee. We see this with the apostles in Acts 4. They said, you do what to us, what you want to do to us. We're going to obey God rather than man. So ultimately, as followers of Jesus, our first and primary allegiance is to Jesus. Amen? He is our Lord. But I do want to conclude with this. Here the king without a quarter says something amazing. He says, bring me one of those denarii. He says, whose likeness and image is that? He said, Tiberius Caesar. He said, so you're supposed to give Caesar, the government, what they deserve. Folks, let's just remind ourselves. What does the government deserve according to the scriptures? I'm going to give you three. Pay your taxes. Honor them. Pray for them. We're required as believers to do those three things. I didn't say you had to vote for them. I didn't say you had to like them. But we're to pay our taxes. We're to honor them and we're to pray for them. That's what we're supposed to do for them. We are supposed to render that to them. That is theirs. We're supposed to render it. But what are we supposed to render to God? For his likeness. Where is his likeness seen? Where is his image at? It's us. Do you know the same Greek word for image here we get our English word icon from is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Genesis 1:26, he says, let us make man in our icon, in our image. So here's the thing. If anything that had Caesar's image on it, Caesar deserves. It's the coin, it's the taxes, it's the honor, it's the prayer. But anything that has God's image on it, he deserves holy. That means all of us, I'm looking at image bearers all over the room. Now I hope you agree with this. I'm not going to take a raise of hands, but I hope you understand the scriptures enough to know that if you withhold and don't pay your taxes, it's a sin. I hope you believe that. I think the scriptures teach that very clearly. But if you could just accept that to go to the next premise, to withhold anything from our Maker, who we bear his image, is a sin as well. As I studied this passage this week, I thought, oh Lord, I haven't thought of myself very often as your image bearer. And that means you have a claim on all of me. Not just part of me, but all of me. Do you see Jesus as he's given a reformation, or a revolutionary revolution just started to change all revolutions. That now all human beings that bear his image are claimed by him. But the news gets better. I promise you. Here's the news how it gets better. We are marred in our image of him, right? Because of our sin, we're rusty. Think of a rusty coin, a rusty denarius. It's rusty and it's bent and you can hardly see Caesar's image in it anymore. You can't hardly read the inscription. That's kind of how we are now, right? After the fall. We still reflect his image, but it's faint. But here's what Jesus is doing. All those who trust in him become his brothers and sisters by faith and what he did on the cross and his powerful resurrection. He is now incrementally one glory from another glory, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, reinstituting the image of his Son through the power of the Spirit in all of us. He's still working on me. I know I don't reflect his image like I should, but he's not done with me yet. He's not done with you yet. And what's happening right now through the power of the gospel is Jesus is restoring that image that was lost through the fall. Praise be to God. So how do we respond to these things? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. Paul says, I made a verdict that if one died for all, then all were dead. And now those that live should not live for themselves any longer, but for who? But for him who died for them and rose again. Dear believer, are we reflecting the ownership that God has claimed on our lives? Stated like this in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that you've been bought with a price? You're no longer yours. You belong to another. I belong to another. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we have rushed through a passage of scripture that should be slowly dealt with. And Lord, you know we had a lot that we included in our gathering today. And I pray you would take these scattered thoughts and allow our people to search the word like the Bereans and see if these things are so, and begin to think about, maybe even talk together as families and friends about possible applications of this scripture, this very famous answer, Lord Jesus, that you gave that caused everybody to marvel then. It should cause us to marvel now. You own us, O God. You created us and you redeemed us. And now you have claim on every aspect of our lives, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our pursuits, our money, our time. Lord, we pray that we would treat you like the wonderful owner you are and render unto you the things that are yours, our entire lives. And we pray this in Christ's name.